Today's reading is from Colossians chapter 1, which is on page 1182. Page 1182, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you, since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Thank you, James, very much. That's a marvelous passage, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we pray today that every Christian in the city may live a life worthy of you and may please you in every way, and may bear fruit in every good work, and may grow in the knowledge of God. Heavenly Father, may that prayer of Paul's be a prayer for us here in the city. May that prayer be answered, and may our witness be such that many are drawn to listen to what is said here on Tuesdays, and themselves receive these incredible riches brought to us by your Son. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, it really is no good my getting excited in Colossians, or we'll start another series immediately in Colossians and be going still further into the future. Now, there's carol service cards at the back. This is a great time, isn't it, for bringing those who don't normally come to church or to a lunch hour service. John Chapman is here for the first two Tuesdays in December, and he is going to be, in God's strength, reaping amongst us. So bring people whom he may reap. And then at the carol service, there's always a great opportunity for a simple presentation of the basics, which I hope you will be able to bring people to enjoy. So do take those with you. Now, you know our theme. We must get to work straight away. What is a genuine Christian experience? All this arose, didn't it, at the end of Mark 5. We're getting on to Mark 6 next Tuesday. She felt in her body, is there such a thing as feeling the work of the Holy Spirit? Is there a heart experience we can recognize? And I thought I ought to set aside two Tuesdays for that. And last week I addressed the possibly overconfident who might be suffering from false assurance and reading strange experiences as though they were authentic. And therefore I gave six cautions to the overconfident. Somebody asked me to write these down in the notes, and there they are, on the left-hand side, inside your hymn sheet, and I'll say no more about them. Except to tell you something about President Clinton's golf game that may interest you, that was in the paper this morning. He's taking a holiday. He's had the nerve to play with Jack Nicklaus and once a game with Greg Norman. And he has outdriven Jack Nicklaus, we're told, twice, but nobody has been found who will confirm this. One partner of Bill Clinton said this, and what is said here about his golf game almost exactly describes his politics, I think. He speaks a good game, said the golfing partner, but you can't count the score as real. That's a great summary, isn't it, of his golf? He speaks a good game, but it's not the real score. And there are, I think, quite a lot of people in the Christian church at the moment who speak a good game, who tell us of things that appear to me often to be hype. It's not the real score, my friends. So what is the real score? And today I want to speak to those who are possibly underconfident, lacking in assurance, wondering if their rather thin experience is the true thing of which the apostles spoke. So that's what we're going to do today. We're on the positive line of asking, what are the hallmarks of authentic spirituality? Now, I couldn't put them all in Mark without racing through the whole gospel. I wanted a passage that contained a lot of them in a short space, and I found it in Colossians 1, 3-13, and I'd ask you to turn there, if you will, 1182. There, you needn't turn there if you don't want to, because on the right-hand side of our hymn sheet, inside, are the seven hallmarks of spirituality that come out of this passage and that I want to speak on, alas, very inadequately and shortly this morning. It's a very appropriate choice, by the way, because this little church at Colossae was being troubled by new teachers who threw doubt on the message that Epaphras had brought them and threw doubt on the experience they enjoyed as a result. There is Paul a long way away in prison. How do you know you've had the real message? How do you know you've had the real full experience? Perhaps you're just like a Bunsen burner with a little pilot light, but it's not yet fully flaming. That's what they were saying to the Christians at Colossae. That's what people say today. So I want to ask you, have you got the full Christian experience? Have you got the real thing? Is it authentic spirituality that you know? Number one, faith. And you'll find that in verse 4. We'll quickly glance at these to save time. Paul says, he's heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now please notice that very clear definition. It is not just faith in God. Paul would not have rejoiced to hear that they had put their faith in God, because that is a meaningless statement today when the word God, the letters G-O-D, can spell anything you like. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is known when we put our faith in Christ. Nor does he thank God that they are people of faith. A lot of people talk about faith as some abstract thing. Some are lucky to have it and some can't. Prince Charles talks rather like this when he calls himself a defender of faith. Now, Prince Charles is a man with very serious and strong convictions on a large number of important issues, like the environment and so on. But he has no serious convictions about Jesus Christ. Because he's not willing to defend the Christian faith, it means that he must be unconvinced, for example, of the tremendous things that are said of Jesus in verse 15 to 20, which we can't now read. But if you read it, it'll take your breath away, that he's the creator of the universe, that he's the only reconciler between God and man. These tremendous things are said about Jesus Christ, and if you put your trust in Christ, you put your trust in the claims he makes for himself, which are the claims the apostles write down. So faith in Christ, precisely in him, is a mark of true Christian experience. I put my trust in him, my heart trust. The corollary of this is equally plain. It means that I do not put my faith in any other religious deliverer. The Christian is not a particularly trusting person. When I first came to Christ, I found it didn't make me gullible. It made me extremely skeptical about many of the fraudulent claims that are made by many of the fanatical religious movements of the day. There's an enormous amount of religious claptrap today, not least in London. There are many cheats. There are many charlatans in the world. How do we know which is real and which is not? Well, the simple answer is it Christ-centered? That's a test not only for heresies outside the Christian church, like Jehovah's Witnesses, but for heresies within the Christian church. To put your faith in Christ means you don't put your faith in anyone else or anything else to save you. That's a mark of the work of God in the heart of human beings. Secondly, love. You may like to jot down these verses and any comments that come into your mind from on that sheet. Love. You'll find this in verse 8 and verse 4. Look at verse 8. Epaphras has reported back to the apostle, and a rather lovely phrase, he's told us of your love in the Spirit. And that love is defined in verse 4. Do you see, we've heard of your faith in Christ and of the love you have for all the saints. Now, that's not the only definition of love. It's the only one I've time for this morning. You know that the saints do not mean the people that used to dwell in these windows here before the IRA did, in that case, their excellent work of blowing them to smithereens. The saints here is simply a word, a definition of the living Christians. What it is saying here is that when the love of God comes into your heart, you not only discover that you have a Father in heaven to love, but you have a family on earth to love. That's not the local dead church, of course. It's the local living community of Christians, and you will find yourself drawn to them, even though temperamentally, sociologically, politically, age-wise, you may be very different. In fact, a mark of the new young Christian is that they have to seek out help and support from local living Christians. And from those living Christians, they will normally find their closest friends and their marriage partner. The corollary of this is that if I love the Lord and love his people, I do not love the things that God does not love. And those are obviously in chapter 3, verse 5, aren't they? Again, we can't look at that awful list of sexual immorality and impurity, but it's worth mentioning that. I can't love those things, you see, if I love the Lord. In terms of the recent service on Saturday, we can acknowledge surely with our Bibles in our hands that there is such a thing as a very deep love between people of the same sex like David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan are often taken by the homosexual community as a case in point to prove their case. But of course there was no sexual activity between David and Jonathan. I think that's perfectly plain if you read their story. There may have been too much sexual activity in David's life, but it was heterosexual. And he learnt not to love the things that God did not love, and he was often chastened when he went beyond the line. So we do love the people of God, and we love the things that the people of God love. And you'll find this in chapter 3, verse 12 and 14. Let's look at those. Chapter 3, 12. It's very practical, isn't it? As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive the grievances you have against one another. Learn to forgive within this community. That's so sad, isn't it? To meet, as I did not so very long ago, a couple who separated and ultimately divorced because neither of them could learn to forgive the other. You learn this great grace of forgiveness within the Christian community. You can learn it because God has forgiven you so much. My dear friend, if you had any idea what God had forgiven you, and the same is true for me, you'd be more than willing to forgive anybody who had harmed you. And we gradually learn, as we go on in the Christian life, the immensity of what it means to say that God has forgiven us. 3, hope. Verse 5, the hope stored up for you. There's a lovelier verse still, I think, in verse 27 of chapter 1, where he tells us about the glorious riches of the Christian mystery. And what is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, that's a lovely phrase about Christian experience. Christ in you, of course, by his Spirit. Christ indwelling the believer. And what is the evidence that he's indwelling the believer? The hope of glory, the hope of the world to come, a hope of a great, great future going into eternity. That was so striking. I noticed it. One often sings these without really thinking about them. But praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall never be past. That's the thought, isn't it? You'll be praising God in eternity, forever and ever and ever. Now, that's a great hope, and that's a mark of the Christian. The Christian has a hope in biblical terms, which is a sure, humble, but certain assurance of future glory. Now, I hope you won't think that I'm presumptuous if I say that I've probably been at more funerals than most of you put together. And it is one of the difficult things at a funeral when people have no hope. And there are many people who discover at that particular time in their lives that they have nothing to hang on to. And they have no hope that can bear them up on a day like that because they've had no experience of the love of God in their own hearts. Whereas if you take a funeral to a people where there has been that Christ in you, the hope of glory, there may be tears, but there is confidence. There is something to live by, something to comfort you. That is indeed a true and wonderful comfort. It's only if I have an experience of Christ now that heaven will appear to be a reality at all. Otherwise, it'll just be a myth, a fantasy, fairyland. The corollary of this is that if I have hope of glory, I do not have any hope for a better world here and now. I must do my bit, of course, to make the world a better place, as people say. And if there is a strong church, undoubtedly that does happen. But the 21st century will be no better than the 20th century. There is no better world to be found in this age. It is foolish to hope for that. No, we're going to find that better world in the future world, and it's one of the marks of a Christian that they've got a proper balance between this world and the next, and all their hopes are not founded on this world. And if all your hopes are founded on this materialistic world, well, it's a tremendous come-down in the end, isn't it? It will let you down, it will disappoint you, you will be disillusioned, you will become a cynic, you will die in sadness. But not if this work has been done in your heart. Fourth, power, verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now that's really very strong language. And if you'd met the Colossian Christians and I'd met them, and they must have been a very small company, I think we'd have been tempted to say as we looked at them, you don't look very powerful people. But what Paul means here is defined very clearly in the second part. We're given this glorious power so that we may have great endurance and we may persevere. So what he's teaching here is that a hallmark of Christian spirituality is a desire to continue. It means that I may be knocked down, but not knocked out. I may fall flat on my face, and every Christian does, but God picks me up. Is that not your experience? Can you not look back to times when God picked you up? Dusted you down, put you back on the road. That's grace, isn't it? That's the grace of God that keeps his own people. And it kept Paul in strenuous labor. Look at chapter 1, verse 28, 29. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. Just imagine what this ministry cost in terms of nervous and physical energy, presenting every Christian he met mature in Christ. Colossal commitment. And how did he do it? Verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. Paul doesn't seem to have been physically a very strong man. The tradition is not so. And yet he did an astounding missionary task throughout the known world of his day. And he says it was due to the power of God that kept him going. So that he continually moves on from place to place to preach the gospel. Even though he meets persecution and suffering and every kind of vile behavior. Then look at chapter 4, verse 18. This illustrates it. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. He's only got a hand free to write. Otherwise, he's in chains. Remember my chains. Does that mean he's down in the dumps? No, he's got this marvelous power that means he's immovable. Now, frankly, we're easily movable, aren't we, by trouble, confusion, trial, chastening. But the extraordinary thing is that when these things come to us, far from destroying us, we become more patient and persevering. Haven't you noticed this, by the way, when in young people's work, you see some young person turn to Christ, and everybody's very concerned. They say, Lord, please help Mary. She's only just turned to you. And do give her an easy week or an easy month. And then we discover that Mary's boyfriend has turned away from her just like that, and that she's lost her job, and that her mother's had to go into hospital, and we tremble for her faith. But we need not do so, because if she has an authentic work of the Holy Spirit in her heart, she will not be moved, and she will continue in the faith. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's irrational in a sense, but it's true. Fifth, joy and praise. You'll find this at the end of verse 11, and the beginning of verse 12. Great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. A thankful heart. Now, the natural heart is a complaining heart. In the Navy, we used to call this dripping. The naval rating in my day, and I have no reason to suppose it is different today, drips. It's a very good word, isn't it, by the way? Drips. Morning, noon, and night. drips about the food, drips about the person in the next hammock, drips about the officers, drips about the amount of leave given, drips about what they did last week, drips about what they're going to do next week, and so it goes on in through life. It's a lovely thing to see, isn't it? People who've got very little. Just think of one or two of the saints in your church who've got very little compared with what you and your family have got, and yet are thankful. Have you seen that? I think that's a lovely thing to see. To see people who might well complain, who might well drip, but don't. Because Christ is in their heart. Therefore they have this great trust in him and this great hope for the future. And they have this great strength keeping them going. And therefore they're full of praise. Full of praise for what seems to us to be nothing. And it's because we're joyfully full of praise that the Christian church, unlike, of course, many of the ethnic religions of the world, is a singing community. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. You teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude. It does not say you sing them with tunefulness. It does not say you sing them with good grammar. And you may well find some of the modern songs a little lacking in those two things. It depends upon your age and taste. But you sing them with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. If you're not a thankful person, I would doubt if you're a converted Christian. 6. Peace. Well, that actually starts at the beginning of the letter. You find it even in the little greeting at the beginning, grace and peace to you. And by that he means peace with God, of course. Peace with God because of the gospel of grace. You can't have peace with God if you're depending even 1/100th on your own efforts. You see. But if you're depending 100% upon the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the great sin bearer for you instead of you, if you're depending on the unmerited love and favor of God, then you can have peace with God now. And that will issue in all different kinds of peace, and I'll mention only one as time is flitting away. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of the one body you are called to peace. That means that you are at peace with your fellow Christians. That means that your church is not rent with tremendous rows. That means that your church is not one, as was mentioned to me last week, where the new minister comes and divides it in two straight away. That's not a mark of the Holy Spirit. Paul assumes that this peace will come through our hearts and will lead to us to be peaceable people who will keep the unity of the Spirit. It does not mean there are no fightings without or fears within. We can have, and this is a paradox, but every Christian will recognize it, I can have peace in my heart and yet be doing battle against Satan and sin every day. In fact, one of the marks of the new life is that I start to go to war against that which is evil. It's a strange paradox that, isn't it? War and peace in the same heart at the same time. Only the Christian understands that. 7. Back to chapter 1. Here's a word that I had to put in because it's mentioned 1, 2, 3 times fairly early on in Colossians. You'll see understanding in verse 6. You'll see understanding in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He asked God to fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's a great quotation from Tom Wright's commentary on Colossians that I won't read it. Please take it away and study it because it very brilliantly, I think, brings head and heart together and shows how the understanding in your mind comes down into your heart and conscience, and so begins to give you a sound heart that in the complexities of life, and life is very complex, it's not easy to know what is right and wrong, as my mind gives me understanding, it filters down into my heart and conscience, and I become the kind of person who can say almost instinctively, that's wrong, that's good, but that's better. Now, this understanding heart, do you remember Solomon asked for an understanding heart? He didn't ask for an understanding head, an understanding heart. It's got nothing to do with taking degrees. You sometimes find it in some elderly member of your congregation at home who's had no secondary or tertiary education, but they have a wise heart, which is why young people turn to them. But what is so important for us is this. If I have this understanding rooted in my heart and mind, people can't do my thinking for me. Everywhere today, even in the church, people are trying to do our thinking for us. Never go to a church where they tell you to leave your brain behind with your hat. at the door. Never go to a church where they tell you, don't criticize this, don't think about it, just receive. Never listen to that. Don't let people do your thinking for you. Don't let people do their your feeling for you. You know, I understand the emotional tide that came down to the House of Commons last night from Dunblane. But you see, the House of Commons, the members of Parliament, were asked to do their own thinking about an extremely complex thing and not be overwhelmed with an emotional tide that was very understandable but couldn't solve the problem. Now, if that's true in secular life, it's even more true in church life. There are enormous emotional tides in the Christian church today because new life is coming back into the church today, thank God. Sometimes takes strange forms. Sometimes comes to us with proper claims. Sometimes comes to us with improper claims. How do you know? Do you have to rush to the pastor? Or are you able to stand on your own feet and know from inner conviction, no, that's wrong? That's part of the Holy Spirit's work in every believer. See, Christianity leaves the individual with the final right to judge all things for themselves. Isn't that a great thing? We can never become cannon fodder if we're really mature Christians. That's why democracy has flourished where Christianity has flourished. But the totalitarian movements move in where the church is dead. Well, there are seven lovely things, aren't there? Just look at them again. God working them in us. They're all the work of God. They're not our work. You cannot conjure these up. You can't find them within you. But God works them in us by his Holy Spirit as we turn to Christ. Trust in Christ and in no one else. Love for the Christians, indeed wider than that. A hope of glory, power to continue. Joy to give thanks even on a morning like this. Peace in the heart which spreads over into the community. And a deep understanding of God's truth so that I may stand in an office or in a family alone, whatever the tides, whatever the wind. That's tremendously valuable, isn't it? May each one of us have an experience like that. Let's pray. Lord, each of us covets a deep experience of your grace like that. We covet it for every believer in the city of London. We pray that these things may be found amongst us wherever we live and work. We ask for a deep work of your Holy Spirit in giving us these things from faith to understanding so that we may stand firm. And we pray that as the outsider sees these qualities arising from within, not forced on us by some powerful person from without, as they see these genuine outworkings of your grace, so they may be drawn to listen to the gospel on a Tuesday and to listen to the witness of a Christian friend. So we ask these things for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.